Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
The Empire Strikes Back is the title of my message this morning. No, I'm not doing Star Wars today. We continue in the book of Ezra. We're in chapter 4 this morning. Last week in chapter 3, we saw the civil and spiritual leadership lead the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem in the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. They were led in worship by the musicians and the Levites, and as a collective of Jews, they worshiped God because they were seeing Him fulfill His promise to restore them. They were seeing the temple being built. They were seeing a restoration of the people coming back from exile. And the natural response to seeing God work should be worship. And so they collectively worshiped. This morning in chapter 4, we see the returned exiles deal with some neighbors and some opposition to the mission. So let's dig into our text and see what God has for us in our text this morning. Starting in Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days as Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, brought us here." So, word spreads around the region that the temple is being rebuilt in Jerusalem. They had received the order to go ahead and go back and begin building, and they start building the temple, and word spreads. News alert, Fox, CBS, and everywhere else. The temple is being rebuilt in Jerusalem. God's adversaries were looking for a way to stop it. Thunder. God is saying amen. Yeah. The adversaries of God, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, looked for a way to stop the temple, but who are these people? Who are the adversaries? We get a kind of hint in the text. In 722, Assyria took the northern tribes into captivity. They left some Israelites there, and they moved the rest out, and they brought some people from the other conquered nations and settled in what we know today, northern Israel, Samaria. And over the years, intermarriage happened between the Jews that were left and the people that were brought in. And the resulting group of people that grew out of that were the Samaritans. I had Chuck read that one verse in John because it talks about the distrust, the hatred, if you will, of the Samaritans by the Jews. The story of the Good Samaritan. He's called a Samaritan not because he does things good to help people, like we think of today, that's what Samaritan means. It isn't. Samaritan means you're somebody from Samaria, and in the time of Jesus, those were half-breeds. Those were people that intermarried with people, other people that were brought in. They were Jews that were left in the land, and other nations, other people groups that were brought in. So even at the time of the return from the exile in from Babylon, they already were not liked. It was a common tactic for conquering forces to remove people groups and to mix them up. So if you leave just a few Jews in Israel And then you bring in people from India, people from other conquered nations of the region, and you put them together, they're not as powerful. They're not as cohesive. They can't foment a rebellion as well. It was master class of how to run things. Every large military conquering army did that at the time. Let's make sure that they can't build a force against us. So let's make them intermarry and make them a diverse group, because it takes a couple of generations for a mixed group of people to become one people. So at least the conqueror won't have to deal with the fight. Common tactic. The northern tribes also were viewed by Judah and Benjamin, one tribe known as Judah, or one group, one nation known as Judah, often viewed the Israelites, the 10 northern tribes, as enemies. As we read the Old Testament Chronicles and Kings and so forth, you see of the battles where the king of Judah goes against the king of Samaria, the king of Israel. And you see these fights. They're brothers, but they're fighting each other. Happens a lot. So the leaderships of the Samaritans went to Jeshua and Zerubbabel and introduced themselves. Hey, we're your brothers. We worship the same God as you. We want to help build the temple. They said they had been sacrificing to Jehovah God and worshiping him. And so they said, can we help build the temple? Ezra makes clear that the people offering to build the temple are enemies. They viewed them as enemies. Just because they were offering to help doesn't make them friendly. So why did they offer to build the temple? There was an ulterior motive. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses, that's the elders that rule Israel, said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. You're not part of us. You haven't been part of us since Solomon died. You've been your own nation. You've worshipped in your own place. Remember what happened after Solomon died? The 10 northern tribes went off and became their own nation. And what did they do? They created a couple of golden calves to worship so that the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem where they were told to worship. Because if they went to Jerusalem, then there would be some control by Judah, and they didn't want that. So at first glance, it seems kind of strange that the Jewish leadership would reject the help. I mean, somebody wants to help me build, I want them to help me, right? Because then I don't have to carry as many logs. I don't have to pound as many nails. I don't have to do as much if somebody else is coming to help me. So why would the leadership reject this offer? I think there's really a multifaceted answer. First, I think that Jeshua and Zerubbabel wanted to be faithful to the decree given by God. Cyrus told the returning exiled Jews to rebuild the temple, not the other peoples. So they were being strictly, specifically faithful to the edict. But I also think that Jeshua and Zerubbabel didn't trust the Samaritans, or what would become the Samaritans. They knew who they were, and they knew what they were all about. Even in the Samaritan sacrifice and worship of Jehovah God, the Jewish leadership saw a real issue. The Samaritans sacrificed elsewhere. They didn't sacrifice in Jerusalem, where God had prescribed. Once David had selected the threshing floor of Araunah, and once Solomon had built the temple, God made it clear, this is where you go to offer sacrifice. You don't do it elsewhere, you do it here. When you do the Day of Atonement, it's here. And so the law was very clear. The Samaritans sacrificed elsewhere. They were violating the law. Claiming to fulfill the law, they were violating the law. As I looked at this, I thought about how the modern church often does the same thing. Often what God has clearly prescribed for the church is almost followed. When you were a lieutenant commander in the Navy and you gave an order to a subordinate and they almost followed it, what was that? Not good enough. Disobedience. You got to follow the orders you're given when you're given them, the way you're given them. You don't get to have a lot of freedom to choose, well, I'm going to do it this way. I'm not going to do it that way. Sometimes the church sort of follows what God says, almost follows what God says, or follows but with different rules and different policies, or not followed at all. One of the largest battles in the modern church in 2025 is the battle of egalitarian complementarian. God has made it clear, I think as clear as it can be in Scripture, I do not want a woman to preach and hold authority over a man in church. I mean, he says that. He says it that clear. Now, how do we interpret that? Well, it's okay if she preaches as long as a man's around. Really? Is that what it says? But the modern church often interprets what God says through societal rules. Well, Paul just said that because of the society he was in. If he was in our society, he wouldn't say that, except that's not what he said. They make claims like, well, why would I want to deprive a woman of the blessing of preaching and leading a church? I don't know, because God said so? It's a real battle. Even affecting our own fellowship, we have the discussion within our own fellowship. One of my great heroes in our fellowship history, L.S. Bauman, ended up leading my uncle to the Lord, which ultimately comes to me. Yet his wife was an ordained pastor, better preacher than him. So said the church in Long Beach. How did they get around what God said? Societal norms are fudging on the rules, and not an elder but still a preacher, and so forth. We simply don't have the right or the authority to do things our own way. We just don't have that right. We've been called by God to be His slave. That means do it when He says, how He says. You don't get to make up the rules. God does. We don't get to interpret His clear direction to make it more palatable to the society around us. We get to be obedient. The Jews rejected the offer from the Samaritans because it wasn't obedient to God. They didn't operate in obedience to God at all. They operated on their own set of rules. We should never do that, yet we're guilty of it frequently. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus the king, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Jeshua and Zerubbabel said, no, we've been called to build a temple, not you. You don't worship God properly. You cannot be part of this group. And that rejection didn't sit well with the Samaritans. The rejection triggered antagonism. The offer was withdrawn. We're not going to help you. And the Samaritans set out to discourage the Jews and to hinder the building of the temple. Ezra also gives us some information about how successful it was to thwart the building. And if you don't know a little historical context, you miss what he's saying here. For the remainder of the reign of Cyrus, the temple rebuilding slowed and halted. Ezra tells us it was more than 20 years. They laid a few bricks of the foundation, and then because of the influence of the Samaritans, for more than 20 years, the project languished. They listened to society and didn't do what God told them to do. And as a result, they didn't do what God told them to do. The Samaritans discouraged the Jews in rebuilding the temple. The Samaritans also paid counselors to provide advice so that they'd stop building the temple. Don't do this. This is not good for you. They would have in friendly conversation. Don't try to follow God. It's against the world. It's against what everything's... It's against natural order of things. That's the argument we hear a lot. Well, people aren't happy because you're not doing what they want. Well, I'm not their slave. Those who do God's work will always be opposed. Satan will always work against those who are obedient to God. That's his mission. And he's good at it. The more you do, the more opposition. I didn't expect to see Brother Bill here today. I thought, and he confessed this morning, Satan was doing everything he could to keep him from being here. Because that's what Satan does. If you're following God and doing what God wants you to do, Satan's coming after you. If you've never been hit by Satan or by his minions, I suspect you're not doing anything for God. Satan doesn't care about the so-called Christian, backslidden Christian that isn't effective and doesn't do anything for Jesus. He doesn't care about, he loves you. Satan does, not Jesus, Satan does. Because you're not doing anything for Jesus. You're not a hindrance to Satan's plan. Those who do God's work are always going to be opposed. If we stop being obedient, we're basically saying to God, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. You promised me all these things, and I don't believe you. I'm just not going to obey. That's what you're saying when you don't obey God. He told us that he had good works prepared for us to do. And if we don't do them, we're saying, I don't trust you. I, for one, don't want to be in that situation where I say to God, I don't trust you. That proverbial hand will boom. And I don't want to be smacked around anymore. I've been smacked around enough. To stop doing what God has called us to do is being disobedient to him. Indicates that we don't believe him and we don't trust him, and that's a bad situation. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah. Now, I need to point out, from verse 6 to verse 23 of chapter 4 is a letter and a response to a letter that's written 80 years later. So there's a gap here. It's a kind of a mystery to a lot of scholars. Well, why did Ezra include those letters there? We'll see what happens. It's a parenthetical section that includes a letter to and from King Ahasuerus or King Artaxerxes. Same different pronunciation, different spelling, different language, same guy. Ahasuerus was king during chapter 7 through 10 of Ezra. He was king from 464 to 424. Chapters 1 through 5, with this exception of the vignette of verses 6 through 23, take place in 539 to 520. So there's a big separation of time. And it's a mystery why the Holy Spirit and Ezra included the writing of it and the putting of this letter here and the response here. At the time these letters are written, the temple had been completed. So keep that in mind as we work through these verses. The Samaritans, 80 years after being rejected by Jeshua and Zerubbabel, wrote a letter to the king, King Ahasuerus. The letter made accusations against the Jews. We don't know what the accusations are, or we don't know what the complaints were. We just know that they were made. So let's begin working through the letter. And I'll go through this part kind of fast. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges and the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapor deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Sorry, I went one too far. The letter's written by Bishlam and Mithridath, Tabeel and others. It's a formal letter written in formal business governmental structure. This is something really, really official. This is not a note to the king. This is a public declaration. The letter's written in Aramaic, which is the regional trade language of the day. It's not that what these men commonly spoke. So this was something important to bring in a language that everyone would understand. It's the official communication language of the day. In verse 8, we see that the letter is drafted and then delivered by Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe. They put it together and they carry it by official messenger, a high official. Then in verses 9 and 10, we have a listing of the officials and the leaders in the various people groups and regions of the Persian Empire. So why did Ezra spend so much time and space in the narrative to give us these details? I think he does this to drive home some specific points. Ezra wants us to see that opposition to God often takes bureaucratic form. The bureaucracy of the world is against the church. The use of Aramaic and the formal titles indicate that these letters were official government business. The empirical government was expected to work against God's plan. The large group of various people and regional groups against people in Jerusalem indicates that there was a coalition working against God's plan. A coalition of nations, of people groups, working against God's plan. Sounds like the group that has its headquarters in New York City. Right? United Nations. Working against God's plan. There's also a spiritual opposition to God's plan. These various people and people groups were people who worshiped different gods. Collectively, they all worshiped gods that were in opposition to Jehovah God. We're very naive if we think that the same thing is not happening today. It surely is. Whether it's a government on the local level, such as a zoning board not allowing a church to be built in a location, or national governments for prosecuting people for praying silently on the public sidewalk near an abortion clinic. It happens in our country. The laws of our country are used against the church. We also see a unified effort in opposition to God and His Word. Groups that are normally enemies of each other work together to prevent the spread of the gospel. Perhaps the opposition to God is often overlooked is the spiritual opposition. In this category, I include not only all those cults and other religions, but I also include churches that fail to properly teach what God says and are simply focused on the worship experience. Not concerned with training Christians to be obedient, they focus on the worship experience. I get it's fun. I get it's really cool to go to church where they have a big stage and they have light and sound and music and smoke and all of that stuff. I get that. It's like going to a concert. But that's not the mission of the church. That's not my mission given to me by God. I'm told I've got to prepare you to do your mission. That's my job. And filling the place with smoke and sound and all of that stuff doesn't do that. Doing the hard work of learning stuff, learning what God says, prepares you for the mission. I almost drove off the road yesterday when I got the text from Bill. And then I called him, and we're talking, and he says, it's because of the book we went through that he read. That doesn't happen in a lot of places. I'm not tooting my own horn. It's all the work of Jesus doing that. It's all the work of how he's put this church together so that we study things to make us listen to God and do what God wants us to do. I get the fun stuff. I'm not good at the fun stuff. I just want us, I want us to see what God has said here. I think that's what he called us to do. Verses 11 through 16 then provide a copy of the letter. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, that's modern day Israel, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and preparing the foundations. Be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. You're not going to make as much money, king, if they get to finish. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king. In order that a search may be made, in order that the search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and sedition and stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that this, if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Verse 11 is the formal introduction. Verse 12 describes the temple as a temple of rebellion, a city of rebellion. Verse 13 is a warning that once the city's rebuilt, they will no longer be subservient to the king. Verse 14 presents a justification for the letter. As officials of the king, paid by the king, it's everyone's interest that this city be dealt with. Consume the salt from the king is talking about, we're on your payroll. We get stuff from you. We listen to you. We're your slaves, your servants. And so we have a vested interest in this. Verse 15 then presents as a suggestion that the king order a search of the archives to show how the rebellious Jerusalem and Judah were. Verse 16 is another prediction that a rebuilt Jerusalem will become the power base of the reign, of the region, and not a servant to the king. Verses 17 through 23 then present a reply from the king. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and a search has been made, and it has been found that the city from old has been against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease and that the city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow in the hurt of the king? Then when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Verse 17 documents that this is a reply from King Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes. Verses 18 and 19 confirm the accusations were investigated and found to be credible. Yep, people in Jerusalem are going to rebel. They've done it before. There used to be a guy that was really powerful there. You remember King David, King Solomon? Really powerful. It took a long time for us to conquer them. Verse 20 shows the records that there were some really powerful kings. We can't let them rebuild at all. Jerusalem could not be allowed to rebuild. Verse 21, the king orders the building to stop until further notice and further investigation. Verse 22 is a warning to the officials west of the river, Israel, to stop the rebuilding immediately and prevent further damage. Verse 23, then the official rushed to Jerusalem to stop any ongoing work to carry out the orders of the king. The opposition to the temple, to Jerusalem, to God and his plan, took advantage of their political connections to be in opposition to the plan of God. Why do we have laws in our country that prevent people from praying silently in front of an abortion clinic? Because the abortion lobby is very powerful. The forces of Satan to cause babies to die in mothers' wombs at the hand of man is real. It's powerful. Fortunately, currently, those things are being slowed. Lots of abortion clinics have closed in the last year. But Satan will do anything he can to thwart the plan of God. Satan will use any and every method that he can to stop God from doing stuff, including driving us away from doing what he tells us to do. And look at verse 24. Go 80 years back in time now again. So the letter and his response is over, and Ezra takes us back to the rebuilding of the temple, laying the foundation. Then the work of the house of God that is at Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That parenthetical section of letters is over. So verses 7 through 23 take place about 80 years after Ezra 4, 1 through 5, in verse 24. 24 returns to that earlier time. Local opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. Remember what we heard earlier. The temple was completed when they're writing the letter. Now we're back to before when the temple is just being started again. But this opposition began and had an effect. It caused them to stop building the temple for a while, for 20 years, we know. So, if you feel this like history, this chapter was probably not very useful to you, that it was kind of painful for you. But if history's not your cup of tea, I suspect that you found very little usefulness in this chapter. Let me point out some principles I see that need to resonate with us. Despite the opposition to God and his plan, he still remains faithful. Opposition to the temple, opposition to the rebuilding of the city, but it still was rebuilt. It still was functional again. Worship continued in the temple, and Jerusalem continued. Despite all the opposition to God and his plan, he remains faithful. God always remains faithful. God always remains faithful. There will always be hostility to God and his plan. Until we get to the new heaven and the new earth, there will always be opposition and hostility to God's plan. It was true in Ezra's day. It's true in our day. There will always be opposition until we get to the new heaven and the new earth. God was and has always been sovereign over the nations and the people groups of the world. There has never, ever been a nation that is not under God's control. There's never been a president. There's never been a dictator. There's never been a ruler anywhere ever that was outside of his control. I don't care if their name was Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler. I don't care. Pick any bad guy you want. They were always under his control. Remember, the leader of Assyria makes our modern day Muslim crusaders look mild. God was still in control. Babylon did such damage to Jerusalem, they were eating their own children. God always was in control. God always provides us strength and help for us to be obedient to Him. Despite all the opposition, physical and spiritual, God still gives you the ability to do what He told you to do. He's always there. The Holy Spirit indwells you and empowers you to do what He called you to do. And obedience does not guarantee that your life will be free of opposition and that the world will be just to you. It won't be. Jesus told us that. To think that if you believe in Him, everything will be rainbows and unicorns, it's not true. If you believe that, I wonder if you actually believe Him. Because He said, look, they're going to hate you because they hate me. They're going to come after you because they came after me. Obedience to God does not guarantee that your life will be free of opposition. In fact, it almost guarantees that it will not be just and it will not be fair. But God is always there. The question is, are we always near to God? It goes back to the question we had in Sunday school about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Are you operating in His power? Are you listening to the words He gives you to say to do what He's called you to do? God never moves. So if you feel like you're not close to God, you move, not Him. Get your ducks in a row. Get next to Him. But understand, God is going to protect you, but the world is still going to go after you. But for eternity, you will get to bask with Him in His glory and in His wonderful new heaven and new earth. Father, thank You for that reality. Thank You that we get to spend eternity with You, that You called us to be Your children. And as Your children, we're there to follow You, to listen to You, to be obedient to You. And in doing that, accomplish the things You want us to accomplish. The world's going to be against us. We get that. You told us that. We still have things that we need to do to solve the world's problems. And the world's problem is sin. And the only answer to sin is Jesus Christ. Propitiation for us. Paid the price. Appeased Your justice and holiness so that we see who You are. And then we see who we are. You're the perfect, immutable, holy, righteous God. And we're despicable sinners. But You made us holy and You made us clean so that You could accept us. Thank You, Father. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.